you would, out of reverence for God's word and scripture passage tonight, please stand for the next reading of scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 17, again beginning on page 809 in the Pew Bible and extending to the next. We continue in the last four Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May God bless this reading of his word. Please be seated. One of our favorite places to go, my wife and I, is to Branson, Missouri. We had occasion to travel there this year and 2 years ago. And when we first were making our plans to go, I found out that my high school music teacher, Jerry Edison, who had befriended me years and years ago and had helped me get into ham radio, which is still a hobby of mine, had retired to Branson. I hadn't seen him for 50-some years, and of course, Vicky had never met him or his dear wife, Vera, so we visited them again. And I wanted to do that because he meant so much to me and spent so many hours with me, helping me in something that interested me and shaped my career in engineering. One of the things he did was to help me build my first ham radio from scratch. I thought it was so cool, and I was so excited as this thing started to take shape, and we really did a nice job on it. And then there was that moment when the wonderful thing was to happen, when we turned it on, and it was all going to work. So we did turn it on. The tubes lit up and glowed. It was warm and exciting, but we didn't hear a thing from the speaker. We couldn't tune to hear stations. We couldn't send out signals. It didn't work. It was beautiful. We thought so, but even though it looked like a ham radio, it wasn't one at all. It was just a pile of electronic parts. We knew that because it didn't bear the marks of a radio to turn on, hear something, and in this case, to talk to others. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching because crowds of people were being attracted to him. They all looked like his disciples. They were all coming and gathering and wanting to hear, but you couldn't be sure just because they were attracted to Jesus, that they truly were disciples. So Jesus preached this sermon to show what a true disciple looks like and how he lives for Christ in the midst of a fallen world. As we saw this morning, Beatitudes 1 through 4 describe the character of a true disciple of Christ, a true citizen of the kingdom of God. But the next four Beatitudes 5 through 8 that we've read this evening describe that character in interaction with others and serve as marks or indications or proofs of true Christian character. Only God, of course, can know our inner character, but we can get a pretty idea of someone's character by observing their behavior or conduct, particularly the kind of fruit that their character produces. Indeed, Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 12 a little later, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." So, today, this evening, we look at the last four of these Beatitudes, the mark of a true Christian that enable us to have a reasonable idea that one actually possesses the true characteristics or character of a sincere disciple of Christ. The first of these, in verse 7, is that the Christian is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is sometimes defined as compassion for people in need. The mercy Jesus speaks of here is not the mercy that people have primarily, but it has its origin in God. It is a compassion that is practical in nature, not merely an emotion, but it is love in action that is shown to all, Christian and non-Christian alike, because that is what God does. Psalm 145 reminds us that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abiding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he is made. It is an evidence of being a true disciple of Christ. A merciful person dispenses mercy in practical, observable ways. While citizens of the world may at times show compassion, and certainly we mentioned Haiti this morning, there's been a significant outpouring of help and compassion for that country already. By and large, unbelievers are not generally merciful. Showing mercy to others is a sign of weakness. Many of you may remember the movie The Karate Kid. Danny LaRusso was taught to defend himself from bullies, especially his arch enemy, Johnny Lawrence, whose Cobra Kai instructor's motto was, "No mercy." Christians are merciful because they are recipients and agents of God's mercy. But I say to you, love your enemies, Jesus will say later on in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is a God of mercy, and those whom he adopts have that mercy, and it works in them and through them. God does not, according to the scripture, hear the prayers of the unmerciful. Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. And mercy, not how outwardly religious we are, is a sign of loving God. Jesus says in Matthew 12:7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, quoting from the Psalms. Again, Matthew Henry gives a good summary of this mercy in action. We must have compassion on the souls of others and help them, pity the ignorant and instruct them, the careless and warn them, those who are in a state of sin and snatch them as brands out of the burning. We must have compassion on those who are melancholy and in sorrow, and comfort them, on those whom we have advantage against and not be rigorous and severe with them, on those who are in want, and supply them, which if we refuse to do, whatever we pretend, we shut up the bowels of our compassion. What is the blessedness of this being merciful? Jesus says, they shall receive mercy. While the world is characterized by revenge rather than mercy, those who show mercy, the mercy of which Jesus speaks, are those who have received mercy. The way the Beatitude is stated, it may give the impression that what Jesus is saying is if you show mercy, then you will get God's mercy. And while it is certainly true that if we are merciful, we do receive God's mercy, Jesus is not saying that our mercy is the cause of God's mercy, but rather that instead of earning God's mercy, being merciful is the result of receiving Christ and experiencing the mercy and grace of God. If we are not merciful, we cannot have received Christ's mercy, and therefore we can't look forward to receiving his mercy at the last. Remember what Paul wrote to Titus. He has saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Nothing moves us to be forgiving and compassionate to others like the forgiveness and mercy that we have received from Christ. And nothing clearly proves that we're forgiven than our readiness to forgive. Paul wrote, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." That's how we forgive. It's hard to forgive others. And we can easily see the hurt and that we've received at the hands of others. But when we look in the mirror and think about the hurt we have caused, how we have dishonored God, how we have flaunted his gifts and mercy, and how he has been faithful to us and shown us mercy and grace, and his son has died to cleanse us from our sins, to release us from the bondage of sin, then we can find the way to give mercy. The blessedness then is to know God's mercy for forgiving our sins, and also the privilege to be agents of forgiveness to others. What a privilege it is when we find people struggling with having caused hurt, and when we are agents of forgiveness to others, to see the Spirit release them from the bondage of regret. But it's also, in the final sense, the way to know with certainty that if we manifest God's mercy in us by being merciful to others, it is a sure sign that we will be shown mercy forever and ever. The second mark of a Christian is purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Sinclair Ferguson, writing about this passage, says, "At first glance, Jesus seems to be referring to the pure in heart as those who are morally clean. As the sacrament of baptism reminds us, when God's Spirit gives us a new heart, he cleanses or purifies that heart. But while this is involved, Old Testament usage places the emphasis more on the matter of the commitment of the heart and will to the Lord and a forsaking of idolatry and all that is false." Think of this in Psalm 24. "He who has clean hearts, clean hands, and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. In other words, purity of heart has to do with sincerity and a discernible motive that shows that our love for God and love for others and a reason for doing things flows from a sincere relationship and love for Jesus Christ. Purity in heart, as one puts it, means that in our relationships with both God and others, we are free from falsehood. Our whole life, public and private, is transparent. Everything about us, including thoughts and motives, is pure, unmixed with anything devious or underhanded. Hypocrisy and deceit find no place in us. We are utterly sincere. Now that is the standard, but we know that we fall short of that, don't we? One of the great excuses that people use, which is not so great, it's pretty flimsy, is, I don't want to go to church, it's a bunch of hypocrites. Well, is that charge correct? Christians can be hypocritical. We can act out things. We can wear masks. That's where the idea of hypocrisy comes from the Greek theater, where actors would wear a mask to take on another character. We can hide our sins from others. But you see, the true Christian is not satisfied with that. It's one thing to have hypocrisies. It's another thing to be a hypocrite. When the believer becomes aware of his hypocrisy, he grieves, he repents, he understands how inconsistent he is. A great 19th century Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McChane, died at a young age, I think he was 29. He was known for his holiness. He was greatly used by God. It was said of him that when a woman approached him and commended him for his holiness, he said to her something like this, "Ma'am, if you knew what was in my heart, you would spit in my face." We all have our hypocrisies, but they don't satisfy us. It goes back to that sense of the character where we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We admit our poverty of spirit. We mourn over our sin. But the non-believer is not one who mourns over these things. The blessedness of sincerity, of purity in heart, is that those who are pure in heart shall see God. Here, as one of the Puritans wrote, is the most comprehensive comfort of the blessed. They shall see God. It is the perfection of the soul's happiness to see God. Seeing him as he may be by faith in our present state is a heaven upon earth. And seeing him as we shall see in the future state is the heaven of heaven. To see him as he is, face to face, and no longer through a glass darkly. To see him as ours, and to see him and enjoy him, and to see him and be like him, and to be satisfied with that likeness. To see him forever, and never lose sight of him. This is heaven's happiness. And this is the happiness and the vision that is given to all. To see God. To see him, yes, through a glass, it is as it were dimly now, but it's one day to see him face to face, to encounter him, to be reading the scripture in your devotions, or hear the word of God preached. And as you begin, you pick up the Bible, you sit down in the pew, you're just kind of numbed and dazed. And then God's word comes to you, and the comfort of the gospel comes through the word of God, and you feel and sense the presence of Christ in your life. You see him through the eyes of faith, dispelling the darkness, dispelling the anxiety or the coldness, and to see him in heaven and be with him without fear, with the perfection of sinlessness. Oh, this is the great blessing. And it is a mark of the Christian then that he seeks to be sincere, and there is a substantial sincerity because he does see God and will see him evermore. The third mark of a Christian is peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. The true Christian is a peacemaker. Before conversion, we are at war with God, as Paul says in Romans. Romans 8, we cannot even please God. Our mind is set in the flesh and hostile to God. But God in his powerful grace has made peace for us. He has made peace between he himself and us, and between us and people that are quite different from us. Paul, writing in Ephesians 2, wrote, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, killing thereby the hostility." And since God has made peace with us and has made peace with us and others who would naturally be our enemies, we are brought into the orbit, the sphere of God's peace, and are made peacemakers by him. This doesn't mean that we are peacemakers at any price. We are called to contend for the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. We are not to tolerate open, flagrant sin in the church. And we may even have to take arms up against others who would attack our family or our country. But yet, disciples of Christ are peacemakers. They're peacemakers through evangelism. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, called to make peace between those who are at war with God and God himself through the preaching of the gospel. We are peacemakers in the church. Paul wrote to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That is our calling in the church, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to be used of God to be peacemakers when there is division between us, and peacemakers with others. Paul instructs us in Romans 12 to live in harmony with one another, if possible, so far as it depends upon you. Live peaceably with all. So that if you are not a peacemaker, you're not a legitimate child of God. The blessedness of peacemakers is that they shall be called sons of God. And you see the logic in that. God is the God of peace. He is described as such in Scripture. As such, he has made peace for us through Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. He has made making peace as part of his character. And those who have been adopted into his family share in his family likeness. His children will be and are peacemakers. And to be called sons of God. Our confession chapter 12 of adoption reads as thus: all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That is the blessedness of making peace, of becoming and manifesting what it means to be sons of God. And lastly, a fourth mark of a Christian is that his relationship with and loyalty to Christ results in persecution. That's the one where especially we have to say, whoa, wait a minute. How is that a blessing? I mentioned to you even this morning how a family that was slaughtered in Kabul just a week ago yesterday. Jesus says, however, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This may seem strange to us. You would expect in one way that if we would show mercy to others, keep our focus upon the Lord, and pursue peace with others, that we could get along. But alas, we all know that this isn't the way it works in a fallen world. With those who are at enmity against God and war against him and seek to preserve and advance their cause no matter what the cost to others. And also to revile those who follow Christ. It sometimes happens that instead of returning our kindnesses, we find others hating us or seeking to harm us. Granted that our thoughts and actions toward others is far from perfect, but injustice is a common experience for us. The specific situation that Jesus talks about is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, to be systematically opposed and harassed, perhaps even to be imprisoned or killed, simply because we love Jesus Christ and seek to be faithful citizens of his kingdom. Sad to say, that surprises many who claim to be Christians. They have bought into the idea that if you claim Jesus as your Savior, then your life will be all joy and reward. But Jesus is clear. Following Christ comes with a cost, part of which is to suffer for Christ simply because we live in a world hostile to and in rebellion against God and his kingdom. Did Jesus not say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While you and I might not suffer martyrdom, it is the case that if you have never, ever been opposed or ridiculed or suffered to some extent for living as a Christian, you may not be a Christian. Because if you faithfully follow Christ and are loyal to him, you are following a path that the kingdom of this world hates. And you will find one way or another opposition. But how is this blessed? Jesus says that there is a blessedness for the person that is persecuted. And what is it? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is the way, the path of a great reward. Those who are persecuted, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. That should be the response Christians have when it results from our love and devotion to Christ. That doesn't mean that we are spiritual masochists who enjoy the pain of persecution. Persecution hurts. Being rejected because you're seeking to be faithful to Christ is not fun. But we rejoice because God brings blessing through persecution. What are these blessings? Why are we to rejoice and be glad? Well, here are just three. First, when we suffer through persecution, what we suffer is nothing in comparison to what we gain. Nothing. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We may, for the sake of Christ, lose everything on earth, but we gain everything in heaven. There is nothing that is of this earth that is one iota more precious than even a moment in heaven. And God gives us in Christ an eternity. Jesus, you recall, says, what does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? Persecution for righteousness' sake also confirms the genuineness of our faith. If we, as one put it, if we are persecuted today, we belong to a noble company. For Jesus says, "For that so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think of the passage that we read in Acts 19. Think of our Savior, think of the prophets, think of that history of martyrdom that has been recorded in the history of the church. You interview anyone who has lost their life for following Christ, and they, when you get to talk to them in heaven, will say that there was nothing lost at all, but only gain. But Jesus says also, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says it is on my account. We may find ourselves persecuted simply because of our loyalty to Jesus and his standards of truth and righteousness. And if so, then Christ is honored. He is glorified. And that is the ultimate reason we exist, to live for God's glory and to enjoy the blessedness of fellowship in him. I remember taking a group of people out on an evangelistic call years ago in Casper, Wyoming. And we went into an apartment building. We didn't know that we weren't supposed to be in there. There was a no soliciting sign on the other end of the building. We didn't go that way, as I recall, or we didn't know. And we had the chance to share the gospel with the family. It was a wonderful time. And we knocked at another door, and we read the Riot Act, and we were shown the door pretty quickly. And it was, in one sense, humiliating. But that's not how we took it. And these two folks that were with us, were you along on that, Vicki? I can't remember. No. These two young people that were with me, they were so excited because they survived that. And they had the chance to share the gospel with someone that they never would have had the opportunity to do. And they thought that was the coolest thing that had ever happened to them. Well, I don't know if some of the things I've had to go through in my walk with the Lord I would call cool. Sometimes some of the trials because of loyalty to Christ. But there is not one, not one, that I regret. Not one. Praise be to God for the privilege of being able to represent him against a world that needs him and will resist him. But through the power of the gospel, he breaks down the resistance of many and subdues them to himself for everlasting life. These are marks of a Christian. Sometimes we think that living for Christ in the midst of a hostile and more godless environment is so difficult. What can a person do? So as I close, let me just comment briefly on the Christian's influence from verses 13 through 16. Living as salt and light. Living as faithful disciples of Christ is not easy, especially since it involves a rejection of the world and embracing Christ and his claims upon us to live by the principles of his kingdom that are so contrary to the values and norms of the world. And we can be tempted to think that the problems of this world are so deep and wide and ingrained and powerful. Who am I, a simple disciple of Jesus? Who am I and what can I do? But notice the encouragement that Jesus gives. In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. In Jesus' day, before the days of refrigerators and freezers and vacuum-packed food and canned goods, the primary way to preserve food like fish and meat was to salt it. Salt retards decay. The world, apart from the salt of God and his church, decays like rotten fish or meat. Jesus encourages us to remember that you and I can influence the world around us by being agents of preserving what is good and to hinder the decay of our culture around us. Just think of one example, abortion. There is a huge abortion lobby, you know, and clamor for it, but because of the prayers and witness of God's people and such providential things like ultrasound that reveal the life of the embryo, day by day, we have seen many turn from this path. And abortion has, in spite of our growing population, support for abortion has been eroded in our country. Remember that you are the salt of the earth, and don't be afraid to sprinkle salt around the truth of God graciously, but especially too on your knees in prayer. But then Jesus reminds us you are the light of the world and that a city set in a hill cannot be hidden. To let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. While we cannot solve all the world's problems, we are in Christ agents of light in this world of darkness. And through the light of the gospel and the exercise of the gifts God has given us, we are able to bring that light to open the eyes of the blind through evangelism, to do acts of kindness and mercy that so contrast with the dark ways of the world that they open cracks of light and hope in this world and opportunities for gospel witness. And through us, God is glorified. Friends, in Christ, true Christians are those who have a new nature and character. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And where these characteristics exist, they manifest themselves in the lives and influences of the Christian. Dealing mercifully with others, sincerity rather than hypocrisy, living peacefully and promoting peace, and such a love for Christ that willingly, even joyously, endured endure persecution rather than forsake Christ, for his glory to be salt.